Well, it is certainly good to see so many out on a cool, crisp winter day with blue skies and sunshine. And it's a joy to be with you as we worship God in spirit and in truth. When I read the scriptures, I'm struck by the simplicity of much of what I encounter in the Bible. And people who tell me that they read and don't understand what they read are often spending more time in Revelation than in Matthew. It is important if we're going to know God's Word that we learn the basics before we begin to concentrate on the things that are a little more difficult. And I readily acknowledge to you that some things in God's Word are difficult, but they are, by and large, not matters that matter a great deal to our eternal well-being. The Apostle Peter said, the Apostle Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, that they which are unstable will rest to their own destruction. But I want you to know that those things are really few and far between. We tend not to understand the Bible because we don't want to accept what it clearly teaches, or we simply, because we have been mistaught over the years, attempt to make simple things much more profound than they really are. If I said this morning that I hold in my hand two coins from the U.S. Mint that total 55 cents and one of them's not a nickel, could you tell me what two coins I have? Or if I said to you that there is a basket with 13 apples in it, and you take three, how many do you then have? Or could you tell me why a man living in North Carolina cannot be buried in Kansas? And if you know the answers to those questions, let me tell you that you're driving a bus, and as you make your route at the first stop, five people get on. At the second stop, two people get off and three get on. At the third stop, six get on and nobody gets off. And at the seventh stop, two people get on and five get off. Can you tell me the bus driver's eye color? Not that complicated, quite honest. If you have two coins that total 55 cents and one of them is not a nickel, you have a 50-cent piece and a nickel. Because one of them's not a nickel, the other one was. You see how we make difficult things, simple things difficult? Or you take three apples from a basket containing 13. How many do you then have? Well, the three you took. Why can't a man living in North Carolina be buried in Kansas? Because he's living. We bury people when they're dead. And the color of the bus driver's eyes? Who's driving the bus? You are. If you don't know the answer to that one, I pity you. We have to listen carefully, and we also have to make certain that we don't take easy things and make them much more difficult than they ought to be. When I look at the story of Scripture, I find that there are many people that didn't know that lesson, or if they knew it, forgot it. They tended to emphasize matters that were not terribly important over matters that were crucial. I selected for our reading this morning the story from Luke 10, 38 through 42. The three participants, Mary, Martha, and Jesus. You probably know those girls because you've read John's Gospel. There you find that they lived in Bethany, and they had a brother Lazarus. Interestingly, or uninterestingly, perhaps, Lazarus isn't mentioned in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Yes, I know there is a Lazarus mentioned in Luke, but not the brother of Mary and Martha. He's only mentioned in the Gospel of John. And if you ask me why, I don't know. But it's just a fact of Scripture. But what plays out in that story that is recorded in Luke 10 immediately after Jesus had answered the question, who is my neighbor, by telling the story of the Good Samaritan, says that Jesus was going to visit Mary and Martha, and that Martha is busily preparing. She, if we put it in modern language, had run the vacuum, had dusted everything, had the best china on the table, the finest silver, and she was preparing a spectacular meal for the master. But Mary isn't involved. She has other things on her mind. Now, if you have a sister, you probably can relate to this. When Jesus arrives, Martha immediately approaches him. "You need to straighten my sister Mary out. I have slaved all day, and she hasn't lifted a finger. And you're just certain that Jesus is going to take Mary aside, and as we would say today, read her the riot act." But what he does is say, "Martha, Martha, you're careful, anxious, and troubled about many things. But Mary has chosen that one needful thing, and it will not be taken from her." The guest in that home that day was to be God's only begotten Son. He was not coming to feast on a luxurious meal of steak and lobster. In fact, at that time, lobster was unclean. He was there, as he was everywhere he went, to do the will of God, to tell the story of man's salvation through God's only begotten Son, John 3:16. And Mary got it, and Martha didn't. And what strikes me about this story is this: Martha was not doing bad things. In fact, from my perspective, almost everything she was doing, I would want. I would want a clean house. I'm not so much concerned about the dust, but I hate the clutter. And I'm happy to sit down and dine at a fine table with good food. But at the same time, I'll tell you that I don't live to eat. I eat to live. There are other matters that matter more. Here's an opportunity to hear the words of Jesus, of which temple guard said, "Never man spake like this man." Just listening to him would have a profound effect on the hearts of genuine hearers. But Martha was so focused on getting everything just right that she lost track of what mattered even more: being attentive to the words of the Savior. And Mary understood. Jesus wasn't coming to inspect. He wouldn't be wearing white gloves. He wouldn't be looking for the finest food that could be put on a table. If you know anything about the Lord, you surely know that he was comfortable with little as well as with much. Much like the Apostle Paul, who said to the saints at Philippi, "I've learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound, both to be full and to be hungry. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." He's following in the footsteps of his master and our master. And yet I submit to you that the story of Mary and Martha here in Luke chapter 10 is a story that gets played out every day in most people's lives. When we focus on good things to the neglect of the even better things. When Jesus was teaching there on the mountaintop, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, from verse 17 through verse 48 of chapter 5, he contrasts the demands of the law with the higher demands of the gospel. He said things like, "You've heard said of them of old, thou shalt not murder." They said, "I say unto you, whosoever has hatred or anger in his heart toward another is guilty of murder. He says, you've heard it said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever lusts after a woman in his own heart has committed adultery with her already. You've heard it said, thou shalt not swear falsely, but I say unto you, don't swear at all. In fact, if you go through verses 17 through 48, you'll find several examples in which Jesus says, here's where the emphasis is in your minds, but here's where it ought to be. And if we were preaching on the Sermon on the Mount this morning, I would tell you verses 17 through 48 can be outlined under two words, aim high. Jesus lifted standards. He didn't lower the bar. Today in our society, it seems like the bar is being lowered every day. Because we believe that people can't live up to the standards, we must lower them to their level. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's failing to understand the matters that matter most and giving them our attention first and foremost. It's really all about priorities, isn't it? And the Bible has a lot to say about that. In fact, again, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things in context, food, shelter, raiment, shall be added unto you. But what if you don't seek first the kingdom? If you don't put first things first, then all bets are off, because the promise is conditional. God will feed you. God will clothe you. God will provide you shelter when you put him first. He will not abandon nor neglect you. As the psalmist said, I have been young, am now old. One thing I have not seen, the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. But we get so wrapped up in this world and the things of this world, like Martha, good things, that we lose sight of the things that truly do matter. In the Gospel of Matthew, the 12th chapter, the first 8 verses, our Lord's disciples were accused by the Pharisees of violating the law because as they walked through the fields, they plucked the heads of grain with their hands, rubbed them in their hands, blew away the husk, and ate them. They were accused of violating the Sabbath. But they did not. And Jesus said, remember this. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't intend that people go hungry because it was Saturday. Yes, it was a day of rest, but you still had to eat. And they did not violate a single principle of law when they did. They criticized Jesus for healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Verses 10 through 14 of chapter 12. And again, Jesus responded that even the Pharisees would rescue a sheep on the Sabbath if it had fallen into a pit. They were saying, in essence, that sheep are more valuable than this man with a withered hand. Now, I understand that argument from a 21st century perspective. There are some people out here in our world today who really do value animal life over human life. And I don't understand it. But Jesus understood that this man was far more valuable than the sheep that fell into the pit. They didn't have any trouble rescuing a sheep, but they didn't want to see good done on the Sabbath. Again, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In Matthew 23:23, where Jesus in that entire chapter indicts the scribes and Pharisees over and over again for hypocrisy, said of them, you tithe, that is, you give a tenth of mint, anise, and cumin, the herbs that grow in your herbal gardens. But you omit the weightier matters of judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, but not to leave the other undone. Yes, you should offer a tenth of your herbal garden, but even more importantly, you should make sure that you live the kind of life and have the kind of heart that matters to God. Well, how do we put this in context today? Well, it's very simple. We are conscientious, I think, in our worship to God, in our giving to the church, in our singing, our praying, our communing, and well, we should be. But do you understand that we can do all of those things every Lord's Day and still be a real scoundrel when we walk out of the building? Because we've lost sight of what really and truly matters, that we live our lives so Christ lives in us. I never want to minimize the importance of our assemblies or the things that we do in them, but they will not compensate for our failure to be changed from the inside out so that we come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And folks, for all of us, that is a never-ending process as long as we're able to draw breath. We're constantly striving to walk more carefully in His steps, to live our lives as He lived His, and let others see in us a reflection of Him. We've got to make sure in all the things we do that we understand the matters that matter most, and that we don't substitute good things for the central things of the gospel. We've got to learn the lesson of Mary and Martha. Mary got it. In this context, Martha didn't. There's a time and a place for cleaning and cooking. I don't deny. And contrary to what you might think, I don't believe that it's just woman's work. It's work that all of us can do. And it doesn't, fellas, hurt to help out in the kitchen and elsewhere. But I say all of that so I can give you very quickly some illustrations of how we get the cart before the horse and we emphasize good things to neglect of the main thing. Let's talk about marriage for a moment. It's the perfect day. I'm told that some young girls plan their weddings years in advance. They want everything to be just right. Do you know the average wedding in America just a few years ago was about $30,000? I've been to some that were six-figure weddings. And I'm not opposed to that. If you've got the money and you want to spend it that way, that's your right and privilege. But I do want you to understand, folks, that the wedding is not nearly as important as the marriage. Now, Mary would understand that. I'm not sure Martha would. And I think there are, in this world today, a lot more Marthas than there are Marys. Nothing wrong with a nice wedding, people. But what really matters is understanding that marriage is a commitment between a man and a woman until death do us part. Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 25, and Matthew 19, 1 through 9. It's easier to get a marriage license than a driver's license, but in the great scheme of things, marriage is far more significant than driving. But that's not where the emphasis is. I understand it in the world, but folks, in the church, we've got to do a better job of teaching our boys and girls about the seriousness of marriage and how important it is to find someone that you can build a life together with until death do you part, and make a commitment that you will honor before your mate and before your God. If you're so wrapped up in the wedding that you lose sight of the marriage, your priorities are misplaced. I think we do the same thing in terms of houses and homes. I'm not opposed to nice houses and fine things, so please don't misunderstand. But what really matters is not the house. What counts is the home. A home where God is honored and respected, His word taught and obeyed. A home where people are bound by a common love for each other, where husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, and wives reverence their husbands as Sarah reverenced Abraham. A home where children are brought up in the nurture and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 6. A home where children are taught to love and honor God, love and honor their parents, love and honor their teachers, love and honor their community. We are so concerned about giving our kids everything that we forget to give them one thing that matters, the gift of ourselves and the knowledge of God and His holy word. Oh, we want a lovely house and everything that comes with it, but that will never compensate for our failure to build a Christian home. Homes are what matter. Houses really don't. I'm from a family of six. I remember vividly our first home. It consisted of two bedrooms, a closet, and a kitchen. And we were as happy as larks. I was probably 10 before we got indoor plumbing. Some of you may relate. But we had something a lot of people didn't have. Love and a knowledge of God, and faithfulness in His service from godly parents who set a good example. We didn't even know we were poor at the time because we didn't feel poor. We always had food to eat and clothes to wear. And the roof didn't leak. It got pretty cold in the winter. We heated with wooden coal stoves. But you know, we survived just fine. And I wouldn't trade it for $1 million today. The house didn't matter. The home, that's what counted. We do the same thing when we contrast the body with soul. I would hate to tell you how much money is spent every year on exercise equipment. Billions and billions and billions to take up space in basements and garages and ultimately become fair for the next garage sale. Because we want to take care of our bodies. Now, I am not in any way implying to you that you ought to abuse your body. It is, after all, as 1 Corinthians 3 and again in chapter 6 say, the temple of God. And we ought to take care of it. But I will also tell you that bodily exercise profiteth little. But godliness is profitable for all things, 1 Timothy 4, verse 8. It's important that you eat right, that you exercise, that you take care of your body. But it's even more important that you focus on your soul, that part of you made in the image of God. Isn't that exactly what Jesus was saying in Matthew 16, 26 when he raised the question, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Folks, again, from a Christian perspective, how long we live is not nearly as crucial as how we live. And what we have is not nearly as important as whose we are. Do we belong to Him? Are we walking in the footsteps of His Savior? Are we conscientious when it comes to saving our soul? You see, if we're lost eternally, there's nothing but a certain fearful looking for of judgment, fiery indignation, a lake of fire and brimstone, an eternal day of darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And it need not be. And I'm not saying neglect your body, but I am saying make sure you focus on your soul. Be a Mary, not a Martha. Don't focus on good things, like bodily exercise, and neglect your soul. For 38 years, as I drove every Sunday morning to worship from spring until late fall, It was pretty common to see people out running along the highway, biking, see them out on the Muskingum, fishing, doing all kinds of things that quite frankly are good and normal, natural and proper. But on the Lord's Day, when you ought to be with the Lord's church in worship to the Creator, a misemphasis, misplaced priorities, emphasizing good things to neglect of the main things. And that's what Martha was doing here. She was emphasizing good things and failing to appreciate the most needful thing of all, to sit at the feet of Jesus. There are literally dozens of ways, from my perspective, that you can illustrate the problem presented in Matthew, in Luke 10, 38 through 42. But hopefully just these few are sufficient to help you understand that God expects us to prioritize our lives. In the words of the bumper sticker, the main thing, folks, is to make the main thing the main thing. And for Christians, that is Christ and His kingdom. He's the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. And we can understand that. And we can actually do it, but not if we lose sight of what matters most. Let's make sure that we're conscientious in our worship. We're conscientious in our Bible study, conscientious in our prayer life, conscientious in our service to others, because it's the only way that we can actually serve Him. Conscientious in letting Him remake us in the image of His Son every day as we strive to be more like Him and live according to His principles. If you're doing that, and I think from what I'm able to see, most of you are, God bless you and keep it up. But if you're not, I plead with you to start, to make sure that you got your life's priorities where they ought to be, and put the main thing first, and then everything else will fall into place. From a Christian perspective, the priorities are pretty simple: God, family, and everything else. Or as some say, faith, family, and friends, and everything else. Not difficult, is it? Not complicated, not hard to understand, but challenging to do. But we can do it with God's help. And the time to start, if you haven't, is right now. If we can help you make your wishes known, as together we stand and sing.